right, before we jump in this morning, let's welcome in those online and those watching through all of our campuses. So thankful you could be with us this morning. Can we give them a Creek welcome this morning? So we've been in this series called Have You Heard? And it's really, Jesus is coming on the scene, and Jesus is starting to gain traction, and he's starting to gain followers. He's starting to do things. He's starting to minister, and he's starting to interact with people. And he's starting to teach. And what he's doing is he's teaching the people who are following him that there is a different way to live. It's different than anything you've ever been taught. It's different than anything you've ever been, that you've ever seen, that's ever been modeled for you. Really, what Jesus is going to do is he's turning what has been taught for generations, for centuries, for years, and he's going to turn it upside down. He's going to say, I want you to look at it with a new lens. I want you to see this from a new perspective. I want you to start to see life a little bit different. Well, here's the thing. For some, this was so radically different that it was attractional. It was like, oh, this is good. I like this. For others, it was absolutely confusing. It threw them off. They were like, I don't know. This got crazy or like what's going on? Because this is not the norm. For others, it was complete and utter frustration and anger. It ticked them off. It made them mad. Because for years, for centuries, for generations, it's been about this, the law. All about the law. Everything about the law. Now, here's the thing with laws. We have them. Every culture, every society has laws. What laws are they are rules that bind all people together living in community. There's all sorts of laws. What they do is they protect the general safety of the culture, of the people. They ensure things like accountability. They ensure rights as citizens against various abuses, to keep people from just living in total anarchy, doing whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want. There are laws that protect that, protecting rights, maintaining order. You gotta regulate behavior. Believe it or not, laws are supposed to reduce corruption. We don't know. But at the end of the day, if you were to generalize the idea of laws and put it under an overarching umbrella, it's this idea: create order and prevent chaos. Create order and prevent chaos. Now, laws arise from all sorts of different avenues. They come from everywhere, okay? We all have generalization laws where everything is, across each society, it's almost the same. It's like this moral code, this morality within us, and that's where some laws come from, is this idea of morality. Some come from religious beliefs. Some come from just cultural customs. Some even come from unique situations that are taken case by case into the court because maybe an injunction was filed and they're going to determine if that needs to be a law or not. Like, for example, if you have a neighbor that likes to mow their lawn at 5 a.m. and you're one of these people who sleep until 7 a.m. or 9 a.m. or 2 p.m. It doesn't matter. You do you, okay? But if you have this neighbor who likes to mow their lawn at 5 a.m. and it's like, I wonder if they're gonna quit. Oh, no, they're not. Week after week, day after day, 5 a.m. I can't handle anymore. I'm gonna have a conversation with the neighbor. Conversation doesn't do any good. They still continue to mow their lawn at 5 a.m. You can't take it upon yourself to file an injunction with the court to make it illegal to mow the lawn at 5 a.m. if you so choose. Now, when you look at the law, there are nuances and ambiguities. There's some vagueness that surrounds laws all over the place. And situations arise where there are laws in our states of the United States of America that I personally didn't know existed. You may not know have existed, but sometime, at some point or another, somebody tried this and it became a law. Like, for instance, Alaska. It is illegal to push a live moose out of an airplane. The reasoning behind, for the moose's welfare and anybody else who is below who would happen to get hit by the flying live moose, which in turn would kill both people, right, but animal and person. I don't know who tried this. I don't know who thought it was a good idea. Let's put a moose on a plane and let's push him out and see what happens. Can you push a dead moose off a plane? Is that legal? I just have questions. That's all. I'm just asking. Okay, how about Arkansas? That's how we pronounce it. It's illegal to mispronounce the state name because there are some people out there who think it's Arkansas. Listen, I don't make them up. Somebody got ticked that Arkansas was being mispronounced. Either way, nobody really wants to go there. Arkansas, Arkansas, we'll let it be. Okay, I'm glad this one's not in Kentucky, but in Colorado, it's illegal to keep a couch on your porch. Hello, we don't have enough jail space for that many people. Come on, like, let's get for real, all right? Listen, I don't make it up. It was just there. How about Delaware? It's illegal to whisper in church. I don't know who got arrested for that one or who got fined or what happened, but at some point or another, somebody disrespected this, disrespected the awe and reverence of church or whatever the case may be, and it became a law. Now, in Georgia, it is illegal to carry an ice cream cone in your back pocket. Listen, this sounds hilarious. I know, but this one actually has some legit causes behind it. There were people who liked to steal horses, and they found the best way to lure a horse from a carriage or from an owner is to put an ice cream cone in your back pocket and slowly walk away because the horse would in turn follow. They wanted to cut down on horse thievery. I really don't know how you steal a horse. I'm still trying to figure that out. Like, you're walking around town. Where did the horse come from? I don't know. This is a huge animal. Like, what in the world is going on? How about Indiana? Indiana, it is illegal to catch a fish with a firearm, crossbow, or dynamite. If you are fishing with dynamite, number one, you have issues. Number two, you're not fishing. You're imploding. Okay? I don't know who does this, but so be it. Somebody decided to take some C4 out to a lake and blew the whole lake to smithereens. That's all I'm saying. How about Louisiana? Listen, we have some Baptist tendencies, and we like to have potlucks. It's illegal for mourners at a wake to eat more than 3 sandwiches. I don't know who showed up to the funeral and decided that it was a free-for-all potluck, but somebody did, and now you're limited to 3. Do not take 4, and do not put 1 back. Can't do it. How about Montana? It is illegal to have a sheep in the cab of your truck without a chaperone. We're just going to let Montana be Montana, where you could take sheep in there. Okay, how about New York? It's illegal to throw a ball at someone's head for fun. What about for not fun? Like, I'm bored. I'm going to throw a ball at somebody's head. I don't know. And then, of course, we have to have Kentucky. It's illegal to dye ducklings blue and sell them. Just stop. Okay? We understand UK blue, and we understand people bleed blue, but the ducks don't have to be dyed blue, all right? But listen, when it comes to this idea of law, law is nothing new. It's actually been around since the creation of the world. Law has always existed. And if you were to go to the Old Testament, especially the first 5 books, but you can encompass the entire Old Testament in this, there was a law given by God to the nation of Israel. Because what God did is he set apart the nation of Israel for himself. And here's what he wanted to do. He wanted to pull Israel out of every other nation so that every other nation could see them and say, what's different about them? What's unique? What is it? Like, what's going on? They've got something we don't have. And what they were to model was is that there is one true God. And that one true God is the way to have ultimate fulfilling life, having a relationship with God, being set apart by God. And so God instituted these laws, and what he did is he instituted these boundaries. They're guardrails. And what they were to do is they were to keep the nation of Israel on track. They were to keep them going forward in the path that God had directed them to go, because they were a set apart people. And he instituted things like ceremonial laws, civil laws, and moral laws. And if they were obedient, they would experience the blessing of God. But if they were disobedient and they started to abandon God, they would be punished, whether through famine, through war, through exile. Like, there are all sorts of things that happen when Israel is absolutely disobedient to everything that is going on. And if you were to read the Old Testament, it's really, really simple in a lot of ways. It's just a roller coaster. Israel obeys, Israel disobeys. Israel obeys, Israel disobeys. Israel obeys, Israel disobeys. All the way until you get up to the point of the New Testament. That is the nation of Israel's life. It is nothing but a roller coaster of blessing and curse, blessing and curse, blessing and curse. Because they struggled to live as a set apart nation. They had a really difficult time abiding by everything that God had set forth and living as the chosen people of God. So there were some groups of people who got frustrated with this whole roller coaster mentality. And they formed because they knew that they could become the enforcers to try to prevent this. It's these right here: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. These would be called the religious leaders or the religious elite. What they did is they assessed the law. They memorized the law. Yes, all 613 laws. They memorized every single one of them. When the people viewed them, they considered them the separated ones, the people who were set apart from the people of the nation that was set apart. They saw themselves as the law protectors because they knew that obedience brought blessing. They knew that disobedience brought curse and punishment, and they were tired of that. They said, we need to maintain some order. We need something to actually happen here, something to go on. And so they were going to maintain consistent order and obedience. That's what they set apart themselves to do, because they believed in a strict obedience to the law, an absolute strict obedience to it, because they believed if Israel could obey the law, they could usher in the restoration of Israel, of its independence and power, just like in the days of King David. That's what they thought they could do. That's what they wanted to institute. So what they were going to do is do whatever it took to keep people from breaking the law. So they took it upon themselves. And they said, here's the law. Let's build a barrier around it. Let's build a fence around it. Because they believed the law had all these vague, unclear instructions, and that they needed to make sure that nobody got into the loopholes and had disobeyed the law through something that maybe wasn't as clear as it should have been. So they created oral traditions. They created rules and regulations for every single action that you could do. They made sure that your life was obedient to the law, or at least the fence around the law. Therefore, you wouldn't break the law ever. So they created over 1,500 fence laws. Fence laws. Okay, like for instance, all right? And most of them surrounded eating, praying, and working on the Sabbath. That's really what most of them surrounded themselves with. You couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath. Why? Because when you spit on the ground, it disturbs the dirt below, which means you are plowing the ground, therefore working on the Sabbath. Oh, golly. That's rough. You can't swat a fly on the Sabbath. Why? Because if you swat a fly on the Sabbath, you're hunting, therefore working. You can't do it. Women, I'm sorry, but in that day and age, you would not be allowed to look at your reflection on the Sabbath, because heaven forbid you find a gray hair and decide you need to pluck that out. You are working on the Sabbath. You could only go 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath. I don't know how they came up with that number. I don't know why 2/3 wasn't good. I don't know why 1.5 miles wasn't good. I don't know why like 1/3 of the mile. Like, what does 3/5 of a mile have in that? But they said anything further than 3/5 of a mile, you couldn't do it. They would give you rules on how to pray aloud. They also said this, that if your house was burning down on the Sabbath, you couldn't carry your clothes out of your house because that's considered work. But if you put all of them on you, you can walk out of the house and therefore not working. I don't know. It's their rules. They made it up. It's how they go. But everything everyone did was scrutinized all the way down to even the smallest word and the smallest action. And they got bogged down with all these nuances and ambiguities. And all the time they're having to continually create new laws because there's new situations that require that particular law because they've never dealt with that before. Oh, hold on a second. Let's create a law about that. Let's talk about that. They became like the accountability police for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. They were the authority, and you better not question them at all. And what they would do is they would start to put loads on people. And they started oppressing them with all of these rules and all of these boundaries and all of these laws to make sure that the people felt weighed down enough that they wouldn't want to even break the law. And then they would hold it over their head. They would hold it over to the head to the point that they would start judging people. You can't be in the synagogue. You're a sinner. You need to go first get cleaned up because you're a mess. They would start outcasting people and start pushing people to the side because it was all about the fence that they had created. And ultimately, here's what they would determine. If you're not keeping the fence laws that we created, you're not in a good standing with God. It was their standard of righteousness. It was all about them. And when Jesus came on the scene and started ministering and interacting with people and started doing things, especially when he started teaching, it brought questions. Because here's what the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes, the religious elite, thought. Jesus is getting rid of the law. He's moving the law away. He's doing away with everything that the law had taught. And it was appalling to them. And they were appalled at his ministry and at his teaching. They couldn't stand it. They hated Jesus. They were like, no way. To them, he was undermining not only their authority, but he was undermining the law altogether. He was getting rid of the law of Moses, and that's the whole premise that seems like the nation of Israel was based on. We looked at the Beatitudes a couple of weeks ago, and Jesus says, this is how you're blessed. If you're poor in spirit, if you're meek, and if you mourn, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted. You know what the religious leaders taught? Blessed are you if you obey the law. And not only the actual law, but the law that we put in there. That's where you're blessed. And so now there's a sharp disagreement. And it felt like it was against everything the law had taught, or at least everything against the religious leaders had been teaching for several hundred years. But Jesus is going to address this, and he's going to say this in Matthew 5:17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or prophets. Wait a second. Hold up. Time out. I didn't come to destroy it. I didn't come to eliminate it. I didn't even come to nullify it. I'm not even coming to rewrite it. In fact, it's not at all what you all think. It's actually totally different. The object of criticism at this point was not the Old Testament and was not the law. But it was the traditions that surrounded it. The laws that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had put into place around the law that they were holding in a higher authority. It was how they interpreted the law, how they viewed the law, and how they imposed the law on the people that were considered their own people, set apart by God. Jesus said, listen, it's quite the opposite. I'm not here to get rid of it because I'm not here to abolish it, but I'm here to fulfill it. To fulfill it means to fill up. To fulfill it means to fill up that which was empty or that which was lacking. To fill up means to finish or to complete that which was left unfinished. That's really what it was about. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you something. I'm not getting rid of it. I'm fulfilling it. You know that Old Testament law that you're talking about? You know that whole Old Testament that was written before? You know all the books of the Bible and all the laws that you're instituting in there? Let me tell you something about that. That points to me. It's really all about me. And you all are missing the point. Because you're missing the original intention of the law. You're trying to do something and impose the law that the law can't do. See, here's what the law does. The law exposes the problem for all humanity, but it can never fix the problem for all humanity. Kind of like this, real quick illustration. Go to the doctor. The doctor says, listen, I don't know 100% what's wrong with you. Go have an MRI. You go have an MRI. You come back to the doctor. She has read the MRI. They look over the MRI and they say, listen, you've got kind of a little bit of an issue. We need to take care of it. You know what the doctor doesn't do? Sends you back to the MRI. And says, wait there. Maybe it'll cure up. The MRI is there to expose, not to cure. You know what the doctor does? The doctor sits down and says, here's the game plan. Here's what we're going to do next to make sure that your body can heal the way it's supposed to heal. That way you can overcome whatever the obstacle is in front of you. That's the law. The law exposes our need that we need something greater. That we need something bigger. That we need a savior. Paul would write it in this way in Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Amen. Now that word end, we think of end as a finality. Really what this means is that Christ is the goal. That word end can also be translated goal. It means Christ is the goal or the object to which the law pointed. Which means this, he wasn't opposing the Old Testament at all. He wasn't getting rid of it, but he was freeing them from the way the religious leaders interpreted and the way they hung it over the people's head and the way that they held it in a higher authority than they did the actual word of God. In fact, Jesus affirms the reliability and truthfulness of all scripture when he says this right here. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. When he says, truly, I tell you, that's like grabbing somebody by the head and telling, look me in the eyes, I've got something to tell you. This is important. I need you to listen, not just hear. I need you to hear in order to understand. That's what I need you to do. He's not criticizing God's word. He's criticizing the fence that's around it. He's criticizing the extra laws and how they burden the people and imposed all of this religiosity on the people, that they made it more about a religion and external behavior and behavior modification than what it actually intended to do. They thought they were the authority to enforce it on the people. But Jesus affirmed the law as it stood, because he said, therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if time allowed, I would love to break all of this down. It's something that I like to do from time to time, but there are ceremonial, civil, and moral laws, and I would love to give you every detail about every single one of them, but time is not going to allow us this morning. But when you look at the ceremonial and the civil, when Jesus say, I have come to fulfill it, he fulfills those. So they're no longer binding on us. The whole idea of the sacrifices and everything, his sacrifice was once and for all, but the moral law still stands. The moral law still stands as it is written. But what Jesus is doing is saying, I want to give you a different perspective. Not the perspective that you think. Not the lens you've always been viewing it from. I want to raise your view of the law from a low view to a high view. Because a low view of the law versus a high view of the law. Low view says, here's what a low view says. It's manageable. That you and I can actually fulfill the law. That we can uphold the law perfectly. We won't even miss a step. That's what a low view says. That if we try just a little bit harder, if we just put in a little bit more effort, if we make sure the good outweighs the bad and we can check those boxes, then I can gain favor with God and I'm in a right standing with God. That's what a low view says. Because you know what? You and I are a culture obsessed with checking boxes. We're a culture obsessed with to-do lists. Love to mark that off. Check that box. Make sure our check boxes outweigh our unchecked boxes. Make sure our good outweighs our bad. We want to prove that we're enough. We want to prove that we've done enough, that we're good enough, that we're strong enough. That's what we want to do. We want to know what it takes not to miss my purpose. We want to know what it takes to meet our potential, to meet expectations. What's the expectation? Just tell me it, and I will work my way up to meet it. I don't want to waste my life. I want to feel like I've done enough to be enough. We like to measure achievement. That's what we like to do. We like to measure success to control results. To have our potential met. To make sure that we have approval ratings and a sense of belonging. And when we feel like we've got a grip on it, we start to impose it on other people. We create a spectrum. And we set ourselves at the highest possible point of the spectrum, at least to where we are. And everybody else falls below. And we point and we say, I'm glad I'm not like them. Glad I'm not a sinner like they are. Glad I'm not messed up like they are. Glad I haven't messed it up like they have. And we start to create this idea of comparison. And what we start to do is we're striving in an effort. And we start pushing striving on other people. You've got to meet this standard. You got to get this high. You got to do better. You got to dress better. You got to act better. You need to talk better. Actually, don't do stuff and be better. That's what you need to do because you're a wreck. And all I want you to do is be better and meet my standard. We say we trust that Jesus is enough, but we live our lives proving otherwise, trying to meet this standard, setting impossible standards on ourselves and setting impossible standards on others. We carry around baggage, trying our best, and it not being good enough. But you know what a high view of the law says? A high view of the law says this: you can't do it. It's impossible for you and I to ever meet the expectations that the law sets forth. We cannot ever fulfill the law. You will never do enough, and I will never do enough. You will never be good enough, and I will never be good enough to fulfill that which the law requires, meaning this: you and I and every single person will always fall short of the law. Always. We will always fall short of the law. And he's giving us in this moment no option but to turn to him. Because he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. It has to exceed it. It has to go beyond it. And this is an absolute shocking statement because they were the gold standard of Judaism. They were considered holy. And Jesus is saying, listen, they're not even getting in. And if you're not better than them, you're not getting in either. They held them in such high regard. It was a Jewish proverb that said, if but two men were to enter the kingdom of heaven, one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. That's how high of a pedestal they put them on. But Jesus imploded everything, stating that if you're not better than them, you're done too. You're done too, because they're done as well. And Jesus wants us to feel and to see our inability to be able to achieve the law, that you and I can't hold the law perfectly. We can't do enough that would ensure our righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders. For the religious, grace is only extended to those who obey the law. That if you follow the way that they set forth, you get grace. That's how they set it forth. But Jesus unchained people from everything in that. He unchained and unhinged everything that they had been taught their entire life and how it had been interpreted among the religious, the traditions, the legalism that was imposed on them. And he's saying the law was meant to reveal how short you fall and that how much in need of a savior we actually are. That it's not a matter of doing to earn, but it's a matter of the heart. So he broke away from this thick crust of religion. He just removes it. He just takes it out and he's bringing people back to God, opening the law in a new way. In his death and resurrection, he fulfilled the law. He obeyed it perfectly throughout his whole life. And when he died and he rose again, he's making a way for mankind to experience life as life was meant to be experienced. He paid our debt. And Jesus offers you and I, he offers every person a righteousness that deals directly with the issue at hand. And the issue at hand is the heart. It's the heart. Because the law exposed that which needed to be changed. That's what it is. Ultimately, it's this right here. That personal heart change is a necessary step towards personal life change. Personal heart change. It's a necessary step. No amount of law keeping addresses the issue of the heart. It only exposes our inability to keep it. It shows how we miss the mark. That Jesus came to address the very issue that you and I could never address on our own. We couldn't do it, but he could. The law couldn't fix it, but he could fix it. The grace and mercy extended through his life, his death, and his resurrection. He's paying the debt we owed, and he's offering it to us as a gift. Not by the law, not by being good enough, not by checking enough boxes, and not by works. Because Paul sums it up like this: for it is by grace, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10. Flip the slide. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace, through faith. Guess what? It's not from you. It's God's gift. And you can't do it by works. Because if we could, we would boast about it. He transforms our heart by grace and by mercy and by putting our faith in him. And then he brings us to the intent of the law, which we're going to look even more at next week. And the intent of the law is love. Because love encompasses everything the law is about. The greatest command is to love God. The second greatest command is to love people. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. They hang on these two commands fully. And love prevents you and I from putting up fences and obstacles that keep people from coming to Jesus. Freely as they are, but not staying as they are, because he changes all of us. It's through divine grace, not personal striving, that we obtain salvation. Which means this right here: strive in grace, not for grace. Yeah, but it sounds like there's still work to do, because there is. Salvation's the beginning. But we're going to strive in the grace that he's given us, not for the grace he freely offers all of us. It still takes effort. It still takes work, but we're not doing it to earn it. We're doing it because of it. So are you worn? Are you tired? Are you tired of trying to keep it all together? Trying to evaluate every box that you're checking to make sure that your good is over your bad at this point, and that it's not too much and the scales are tipping in your favor? Are you tired of trying to meet impossible standards set by you? Or imposing them on other people? Are you trying to achieve something that feels impossible to achieve? Because it's easy to fall into a pattern of trying to strive for grace instead of striving in grace. Because here's the great thing that Jesus did, has already done, and is still for us today, is we don't have to produce it on our own. See, ultimately, grace fuels what striving cannot. Grace fuels us to want to go toward Jesus. Grace fuels us to want to be like Jesus. Grace fuels us to want to conform as Jesus is and to be more like him in every way. But at the end of the day, you will never do enough to earn grace. The debt created by you and I has already been paid. And because it's already been paid, you and I can't impose a penalty on the debt that others owe because he's also paid their debt. Jesus stamped it, paid in full, because it's Jesus that paid it all. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for fresh eyes. God, thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace that you showed us what the true intent is behind everything. And that oftentimes we miss the mark even though we think we've hit the mark. God, you are the standard that we ought to be looking to. God, my prayer is that this morning, if there's anybody who's been striving for grace, that today would be the day that they just let go, that they just stop, that they just release and let you have your way with their life. That today would be the day that they trust you, that they give their life to you and start striving in grace instead of for grace. Because God, it's you that sent your son to pay everything that we owe. Pray this in your son's precious name. Amen.